There might be one in the rack behind the pew there. And I would have you to open your Bibles to the letter by the Apostle Paul to the Christians at Colossae, the Epistle of the Colossians. Now, we will be considering some highlights of this epistle during this week. So that means we have 5 nights, and we have about 35 or 40 minutes each night. So it cannot be an in-depth study. We can only touch some of the highlights of this very important letter included in the canon of Scripture. And I trust you have one of the outlines. If you have not received one of the outlines, slip up your hand. William, you didn't get one of the outlines? I'm sorry. Okay. Now, I gave you the verse. That's true. But one of the outlines, all 5 lessons listed here, so you can be going ahead some in your study of this epistle. But now I want you to look at page 1 right off. I want you to look at page 1 of your outline and come down to impeccability. And you will see James chapter 1 verse 13 in one column, and right across you will see Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Please change Hebrews 7:14 to 7:26. And we'll get to that later, but I'm having you to make note of that change. And I will not guarantee that there are no other errors in the outline. So if you run across one, let me know and just make a note of it yourself. But Colossians, and right now we'll look at chapter 2 and verse 8, because verse 8 of chapter 2 is the key verse. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And it would be good if you would memorize this verse. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. This is the key verse of this epistle. And Paul has so much to say. Colossians was one of the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon were others. And we will think about the Apostle Paul being in prison. I thought I had made a note here of that first imprisonment. You will see something of his first imprisonment in the latter part of Acts. So this letter to the Colossians was written at a time of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and you can read something of it, as I said, in the last chapter of Acts. But I want you to think of the Apostle Paul there at Rome in prison, and he is seeking to keep in touch with fellow believers in different places. And so in this prison in Rome, he sends Tychicus back to Colossae. If you were to read the little letter of Philemon, you will see that the believers at Colossae met in the home of Philemon. And so picture there in Colossae these Christians gathering together in the home of this quite evidently wealthy man, Philemon. And the Apostle Paul hears about some problems there at Colossae. Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, but evidently had never visited Colossae. You will see in chapter 2, you have your Bible open there. He said in verse 1, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, Ephesus was about 100 miles away from Colossae, and Paul had been to Ephesus, but evidently he had not been to the city of Colossae. There was a man by the name of Epaphras, and I know some pronounce his name as I did at one time, Epaphras, and that might be correct. Others might pronounce it Epaphras, but it seems the correct way of pronouncing his name would be Epaphras. But Epaphras was from Colossae. He became a zealous missionary to his city. And that would speak volumes of itself to us. We are to be witnesses where we are. And so it was from Epaphras that Paul learned that a terrible problem had come about at Colossae. What was this problem? It was a dangerous, it was a poisonous, it was a deadly virus. And some refer to it as the JG virus. This virus had broken out in the area of Colossae and evidently was spreading. And what was this virus that was spreading at Colossae? Well, it was a false teaching known as the Colossian heresy. J.B. Lightfoot called this heresy Gnostic Judaism. Gnostic Judaism. We'll explain this. But thus you have the J.G. virus, or the Judaistic Gnostic virus. This deadly virus. The false teaching was known as the Colossian heresy. And the Colossian heresy is nowhere formally stated, but it is inferred from various statements in the epistle and from the particular aspects of doctrine which the apostle emphasized in order to strengthen the believer against false teaching. I want you to listen as to what Dr. Jowett had to say about this virus. Listen carefully, and we'll try to simplify it afterwards. A heresy, a subtle, poisonous, destructive heresy was invading the church at Colossae. What was it about? The heresy was this. Matter is essentially and inherently evil. Shall we, for greater concentration, drop the word matter and narrow it down to the word flesh? Here is the statement of the heresy. Flesh is inherently and essentially evil. It is the natural home of evil, this teaching said. God is essentially inherently holy. And between the essentially inherently holy God and the inherently and essentially evil flesh, there can be no communion. That was the beginning of the heresy. Then this question was propounded. How then can the essentially holy God come into contact with the essentially evil man? And here is what the heresy devised. That out of the holy deity there emanated a presence with holiness slightly diluted, and out of the second emanation there came a third, and so on, with the holiness again further diluted, and so on, from emanation to emanation to emanation, in ever-decreasing holiness and ever-decreasing impoverishment of divinity. Until the last emanation you come to is one slightly better than evil man himself, and those two can touch and hold fellowship and communion. That is to say, that between God and essentially evil matter, there had been constructed a bridge with decreasing graduates of divinity, each one less divine than the one behind it, until there comes one in the distant chain who is so little better than ourselves that he can touch and have communion and have fellowship. Now, that basically was the teaching of this deadly virus. That between God and man, there was this bridge, angelic beings, if you please, one less than the other, coming down the scale, until we come to one who can have fellowship with us. What nonsense! The Apostle Paul said, is it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not a multitude of beings or emanations, however you want to put it, but there is one mediator. But I'm giving to you in a capsule what this false teaching was. This heresy, false teaching, was known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word for knowledge. Gnosis is G-N-O-S-I-S, Gnosis. And that is the word for knowledge. Gnosis, knowledge. I was saying to someone earlier, when a person says, I am an agnostic. Now, there you have that word, Gnostic, but you have an A in front of it. And when you put an A in front of it, that negates it. And what a person is actually saying, when they might think themselves so humble and say, I am an agnostic, they are saying, I am a know-nothing. That's exactly what they're saying. I'm a know-nothing. Because agnostic means no knowledge. But now, this heresy was Gnosticism. And as we look at the screen, it seems that this teaching was a mixture of Jewish legalism, of Greek philosophic speculation, and Oriental mysticism. My, what a mixture. The specifics included dietary and Sabbath observances and circumcision rites, the worship of angels. We get into this bridge now and the different ones scaling down from God to man, the worship of angels, and the practice of asceticism. Well, that's a big word. What is asceticism? The practice of asceticism is the teaching that one can reach a higher spiritual state by rigorous self-discipline and self-denial. Now, please understand, in thinking that the flesh is inherently evil, one can deny that flesh certain enjoyments, certain desires, and one can discipline, at least this false teaching claimed, that one can discipline himself or herself to a state that would put them on a higher spiritual level and make them one of the spiritually elite. Of course, you get into the word Gnostic, knowledge, by this strict discipline, by asceticism. And it was James MacArthur who said that don't think that Gnosticism has long gone. It never really died. Strains of Gnostic influence have infected the church throughout history, he says. Now, a neo-Gnostic tendency to seek hidden knowledge is gaining new influence with distressing results, says MacArthur. And he goes on to mention three things to indicate that neo-Gnosticism is gaining momentum. Number one, psychology, the study of the soul. Secondly, and I don't think I have this in your notes, but secondly, pragmatism. Does the end justify the means? There are those who would say, we have to entertain, we have to adopt new methods and innovative programs to make Christ more palatable to people. Well, we are to change our methods, not become unscriptural. We should never change our message. But there are times when we might change our methods. At one time, tent meetings were quite the thing. And they're still popular in some areas. But in many places, you don't find very much being accomplished. And I don't want to sound as if I'm underestimating the working and the might and the power of God. He's able to do anything. I'm just saying we have to change methods at times. Pragmatism. And then mysticism. Oh my, we're hearing so much of that today. Looking to your inner self. I mean, find the real you. Looking to your inner self. Mysticism is the belief that spiritual reality is perceived apart from human intellect and natural senses. Its source of truth is spontaneous feeling rather than objective fact. Oh, if it feels so good. Well, you can see that this was a deadly, deadly virus because Gnosticism was an attack on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His all-sufficiency. Paul stresses in Colossians that Christ is all and in all. All right, so here is something else you'll not have on your outline, but we have the introduction to these four chapters, brief chapters, actually, that make up this letter to the Colossians. We have the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and a conclusion in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. And in between that introduction and the conclusion, I think it divides very easily into three divisions. You have the doctrinal in chapter 1, verse 15, on through to chapter 2 and verse 3, which relates chiefly to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the polemical in chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 3 and verse 4. This relates chiefly to the church. Here is teaching concerning the church. Now keep in mind, in Ephesians, in Colossians, the latter part of the last chapter of Romans, Paul speaks about the church as a mystery. That was something that was unknown in the Old Testament scriptures. The church, which is the mystical body of Christ, that was unknown. This was a mystery, and the word mystery is used in these epistles in the sense that it was a truth that was hidden from eternity past until God chose to reveal it, particularly through the Apostle Paul. Let me give you an example, and I'm going to have to hurry. Let me give you an example. We believe the Word of God teaches that there are two resurrections. You go to Revelation chapter 20, about verse 4, verse 5, you will, and one or two verses beyond that, you will see that John speaks about the two resurrections. And he says, blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. All right, well, that pertains to the church primarily. But that was something that was unknown. So when Lazarus from Bethany had died, and the Lord Jesus said to Martha, and later to Mary, but he said to Martha, he said, your brother, you'll see this in John chapter 11. The Lord Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. Oh, she said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, those Jews who believed in a bodily resurrection, and not all Jews did, but those who did believe in a bodily resurrection knew of only one. Because this other resurrection pertains primarily to the church, but that was something that was hidden. And so the Lord Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. Oh, she said, well, I know he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. But the Lord, in essence, said, well, there's going to be a resurrection before that. And to show what he meant, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came forth out from among the dead. So, we have teaching concerning the church in that portion. And the third division would be the experimental, chapter 3, verse 5, on through chapter 4 and verse 6, relates chiefly to the Christian. So Paul speaks about the Christ, he speaks about the church, and then he has quite a bit to say about the Christian. If you haven't read Colossians lately, do so. So we have Colossians. The message is the supreme glory and dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will see on the outline in chapter 1, we have our unique Christ. He stands alone. In all things, he's to have the preeminence. There's no other like him. And to think that this false teaching was saying that that Jesus, though being divine, in this scale, reaching from God down to man, was so low in this bridge or in this scale that he was just a little better than ourselves. How ridiculous. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique. I believe the French translation, and I don't speak French, but the French translation of John 3:16 is, for God so loved the world, he gave his unique Son. And that is so true. So, in chapter 1, Paul speaks of the unique Christ. Paul exalts the person of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is supreme. He is ascendant over all. You will see as you look at chapter 1 that Christ is preeminent in relation to God. Or should that be verse 15? Did I make another mistake? Who is the image of the invisible God? You see, that's what happens when you get to typing out these things. Put down verse 15, will you? He is preeminent in relation to God. Christ is preeminent in relation to creation. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. My. How clear and plain can you be? John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I know the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses have in their translation that Jesus was a God. But John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Christ is preeminent in relation to creation. Christ is preeminent in relation to the church. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So He is preeminent in relation to the church. Christ is preeminent in relation to possessions of the attributes of deity. Look at verse 19, and we're going to be spending a little time on this tomorrow night. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness, pleroma, should all fullness dwell. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the fullness of Almighty God dwells in bodily form in Christ. He is preeminent in relation to the possession of the attributes of deity. These are some big words. What do we mean by the deity of Christ? The word divinity will not do, because there are those who will speak of all of humanity as having a spark of divinity. You might see in some Bibles the Gospel of John, written by John Divine. That word is used. And some speak of Jesus as being divine. I told you about watching, who is the Jewish man on television that interviews so many people? I can't even think of his name now, but he had on two Jewish rabbis one night, and he had on two Christians. One was a Hebrew Christian, but he had on two rabbis, and he had on Larry King, had on two rabbis, and had on two Christians. And Larry King said to Weisenthal from the Weisenthal Institute in California, Rabbi, why don't the Jews accept Jesus as the Messiah? Well, boy, it really perked my ears up. And I don't usually watch Larry King, but I was told that these people would be on, so I watched that night. And this rabbi said, well, Christians believe that Jesus was divine. Now, of course, he was thinking of deity, but he used the word divine. He said, when our Messiah comes, he won't be divine. He will probably fail at mathematics in school. That's what he said. Almost threw something at the television. What do we mean by deity of Christ? Well, we mean that He is an uncreated being without beginning or end. It is true He appeared in angelic form in the Old Testament, but He is superior to angels. Who has Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 8? Would you stand and read that, please, or be seated and read it.
Hebrews 1, 5 through 8. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee,
to the Son, God the Father said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Lord Jesus is superior to angels. He is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Who has John chapter 5 and verse 23? Okay, Charles? Amen. All right. He is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Trinity. And He is and ever was in possession of all of the essential attributes of God. And of course, you see this here in Colossians chapter 1. We read verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So He possesses all of the attributes of deity. But now, wait a minute. Here again, I'm not speaking down to you, but these are some big words, attribute. What is an attribute? That's a good question, isn't it? Attribute. What is an attribute? An attribute would be, I'm going to use the word quality or characteristic. An attribute is a quality or a characteristic that makes a thing what it is and not something else. I think I used this before in our study on the Bible itself. Suppose I were to say, what would be the attribute of a ball? Now, I'm not talking about a football, an oblong object. I'm talking about a sphere. What would be the attribute of a ball? You would say, well, it's roundness. It's the roundness that makes it a ball. Okay, an attribute is that characteristic or that quality that makes something what it is and not something else. All right, now very quickly, let's consider these attributes of deity. What are the essential attributes of deity? Now, here again, you have these on your page here. But very quickly, and those of you who have these verses, read them very quickly. We have 6 minutes, and I dare not go over time. What are the attributes of deity? All right, now, so we're going to have some verses from the Old Testament, one or two from the New Testament, that speak of God in general. God the Father, but the God of the Old Testament, who possesses these attributes, and we will also see that they apply to Christ in the New Testament. All right, eternity. And maybe I should have put eternality. But one of the essential attributes of deity is the eternality of God. Who has Psalm 90 and verse 2? From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Now, are such wordings applied to Christ? Who has Micah chapter 5 and verse 2?
But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from of old, from everlasting.
From everlasting. You'll see in Matthew's gospel when the wise men came and they were asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Well, Herod called on his scribes. What do the scriptures say, the Old Testament scriptures? Where is he to be born? And they came back with Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He's to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And John chapter 1 and verse 1, I think I just quoted it, but go ahead and read it.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
Amen. All right, immutability. That means that God doesn't change. He's the same, and I'm giving away one of the verses. God doesn't change. He's the same at all times, yesterday, today, and forever. The immutability of God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Who has that? I change not. Thank you. And Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. And omnipotence, potent power, omnipotence means all powerful. Is this applied to God? Absolutely. Now, omnipotence, who has Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26? Because he's omnipotent. All right. And John chapter 17 and verse 2, it's applied to Christ. And omnipresence, that means God is everywhere. Now, someone has two verses to read, Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. And I think it's what Psalm 139, David says, where can we go to flee from his presence? If we were to go down to Sheol, he's there. If we were to go to the highest heights, he's there. God is everywhere. Matthew 18 and 20, who has that? My. Now, who would have the, you know, we might say to one another, well, I'm with you in spirit. Well, it's a good sentiment, but it means we're thinking of you. But the Lord Jesus, when he said, where two or three are gathered together, I'm with you. And go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. All right, omniscience. Omniscience. That means God knows everything. James chapter 1, verse 13. Who has that? I'm sorry. Psalm 147, verse 5. Yeah, I got ahead of myself. Psalm 147, verse 5. Who? All right.
Great is our God, and of great power. His understanding
is infinite. And John chapter 18 and verse 4. Did I give that verse to anyone? Well, it says Jesus went forth knowing all things that would come upon him. He knew all things. And John chapter 21 and verse 17, I believe that's where he was dealing with Peter. And the Lord said to Peter, do you love me? And finally Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. All right, very quickly, the impeccability of Christ. That means he's without any sin. He's without any error. He's impeccable. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Who has that?
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone.
All right. And James chapter 7 and verse 26, not verse 14. Hebrews. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. All right.
Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and laid high
All right. You see the attributes of deity. That is, those characteristics, those qualities that make God who He is and all that He is apply to Christ, because He is God in flesh. His preexistence proves He's more than man. And this is in your notes. His eternity proves He is more than a created being. He's from everlasting. His creatorial work proves that He is God. Well, you continue to read this little epistle, and I think you will find, I know you will find, after reading it and after our consideration of it this week, that you will say that this has been a profitable study. But we'll continue tomorrow night, Lord willing. Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for all that He is to Thee, and all that He is to us, and all that we are and have in Him. May we never be ashamed of Him. May we stand faithfully for Him. May we serve Him faithfully. And may we keep these thoughts in our minds. May we equate all that we are and do to our Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us with Thy blessings, and we pray for the activities in the other part of the chapel, and for any refreshments that we are about to receive, we give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Thank you, scholars.